in Sir Walter Scott's well-known fictional work, Ivanhoe. The setting is in Old England, and it's a place that is marked by injustice and oppression. They're suffering under the rule of Prince John and a number of evil knights that are really doing as they please, oppressing the people, taking what they want, taxing the people to death. And it's the same setting as you know from Robin Hood, all the Robin Hood legends. And in fact, in Ivanhoe, Sir Walter Scott brings in Robin Hood as one of the characters in his Merry Men. There's the hero is Ivanhoe, the disinherited knight. And there's some hope in him because he wants to do what's right. He wants to make things right and defend the helpless, but he's too weak in himself. And oftentimes he can't even keep himself out of prison or out of trouble. And so there needs to be someone else. And then there's the Black Knight that shows up and saves the day on a couple of occasions. And eventually you find out that the Black Knight is King Richard the Lionheart, the one in whom the rightful ruler, the one in whom everyone can put their hope, and he is going to set everything right, and the taxes will be lowered, and the poor won't be oppressed anymore, and everything will be set right. That's a familiar story, a familiar frame for a story. Even a lot of our Western legends from the American West have sort of a similar framework where there's the evil, say the evil rancher who is oppressing everyone and taking all the water from the smaller farmers, and there's nothing that they can do until the hero rides into town and puts down the evil rancher with his henchmen, and so the town is saved. It's frustrating, though, when you begin to look at the real characters of the heroes. For example, if you study a little bit about Richard the Lionheart, in fiction, he's a great one in whom everyone can put their trust. In reality, he's kind of a scoundrel himself. He wasn't that great of a king, or that merciful or just of a king. And so it is with any of our human heroes. There's a saying, never meet your heroes, because they kind of fall apart. They fall short of your expectations. They're not as capable. They're not as pure of heart as you thought they would be. In this passage where we have come in Isaiah, there has been a series of kings in Jerusalem, and they're all making poor decisions. They are, even the righteous ones are badly flawed. And they continue to make decisions that bring judgment on the nation. In the last chapter, we were looking at, the last two chapters, the kings had decided, the rulers had decided the best place to go for help was not to God, but to Egypt, their former oppressors. Before that, we looked at the problems of them looking to Assyria. And they keep looking to all of these places that have already oppressed them or will oppress them, and they're trying to find human help. And the rulers continue to make foolish choices that continue to take the people away from God and turn them over to judgment. And there is oppression, and the people are suffering. They need a hero. They need someone to save them. And their kings are not proving worthy of that expectation, but only bringing further destruction and further pain. In this chapter, though, we are introduced to the king. a king who will reign in righteousness. And the picture that we are given here is of a coming king for Israel, a coming king for Zion who will come. And when he comes, light will be shed in the darkness. The fools will no longer be called wise. Righteousness will reign. Everything will be set right. On this king, they can put their hope. On this king, they look with expectation. But he doesn't just give hope here. He reminds, the prophet reminds of the expectation of judgment that is coming as well. There is still judgment coming. So there's an expectation of judgment, but an expectation of hope as well, because the king is coming. And so that's what we have set before us. And the outline here, we look to, as you look at it, it first deals with the coming of the king and the contrast with current rulers. And then in verses 9 and following, you have a reminder of judgment coming and the pressing of the need for repentance. And this judgment is going to continue for a time, but then there's until, in verse 15, the Spirit comes from on high. And so you have this, it's sort of bookended in this passage by the king and the Spirit. And so there's a dual hope here. The coming of the king, the coming of the Spirit, the pouring out of the Spirit. And this is when righteousness will reign in the land. And so there is a time of hope. There is a place for hope. But we're not to forget in the meantime that there is an expectation of judgment and a need for repentance, for preparing your heart for the Spirit, preparing your heart for the King. There is a judgment coming. And those who are opposed to the King, who are on the side of the fools and the scoundrels, they're going to come under judgment. So be careful and repent. Now, there is debate over who this king is. Is this talking about in one of the kings of Judah in lofty terms, perhaps? This is referring to Hezekiah's reign, or maybe Josiah, or some of the other kings that would be some of the later kings that would have reforms and that would do fairly well and bring some hope. But each of those falls pretty far short of fulfilling what we have here. But part of the reason that there is question is that immediately after the king, there are princes or rulers, not exactly princes, but there are rulers under him who are also going to rule in justice. And so this is a king with people under him who are ruling. And so is this really looking forward to Jesus Christ? Because that's where your mind should instantly go. The coming king who brings righteousness. We've already been introduced in Isaiah to the Prince of Peace, to the shoot from Jesse's stump, to Emmanuel, God with us. So he's already been speaking to us about the coming Messiah. But I'll explain in a moment what I think may be going on with the princes there and why this doesn't contradict. I think that we are also need to take into account that the pouring out of the Spirit is given as a similar time frame. Similar things happen at the pouring out of the Spirit. There is going to be a universal righteousness at that time. And so the pouring out of the Spirit, the coming of the King, this ought to be taking our minds into New Testament territory. There's a contrast here that is set up. A contrast. John Oswell says this continues the contrast begun in chapter 7, which is a contrast between the results of trusting man's resources and those of trusting in God. Trusting human resources leads to injustice, blindness, corruption, and destruction, But trust in God leads to justice, clarity, integrity, and life. And you see that with these fools that are ruling. It says, the fool will no more be called noble, nor the scoundrel said to be honorable. And now these fools aren't what we think of as someone who's stupid, is not a half-wit. But rather, these are fools in an evil sense. What does David say in Psalm 14? What does a fool say in his heart? There is no God. They are corrupt. They do abominable deeds. And you see that here with this fool in verse 6. For the fool speaks folly, and his heart is busy with iniquity, to practice ungodliness, to utter error concerning the Lord. And so here you have a contrast between the righteous king who's coming, and then these other rulers who have been leading astray, who have been saying untrue things about the Lord. Perhaps things like, he's not going to help us. We need to look for help somewhere else. We need to look for help from Egypt. We need to trust in something. We need to trust in what we're able to do. And then there is, not only does he lead astray theologically, saying untrue things concerning the Lord, but there is oppression towards other people. In verse 7, as for the scoundrel, his devices are evil. He plans wicked schemes to ruin the poor with lying words, even when the plea of the needy is right. You see this lack of righteousness, this oppression, this evil that causes the heart to cry out for something better. But at the same time, there the people who are under the boot of these foolish leaders, these ungodly leaders, are still complimenting them and behaving in a sort of servile way. You see, the fool will no longer be called noble, or the scoundrel said to be honorable. We're familiar with this. We know what this is like for someone who is leading to destruction and making poor choices, but he's the leader, he's at the top, he has power, and so everyone compliments him. All the people around say, oh, this was a wonderful decision. Even if in their minds they say, this was absolutely foolish, this is going to lead to destruction, but that one has power. And so you compliment it, sort of. Think of I think it was Hans Christian Andersen, the story of the emperor's new clothes, where all the people, even though the emperor has been duped and fooled through pride into not wearing anything as he parades through the town, what are the people doing? They don't want to bring any attention to themselves. They don't want to be mocking the king, the emperor, and so they go along with it. And they're all praising him and shouting and going along, even though they know with their eyes, with their minds, that there's something wrong here. This isn't a wise man. This isn't dignified. But you see, what it's giving us here is, what it's presenting is, that the king sets truth in place. Everything is put right. The fools are no longer complimented. The people are no longer groveling. There isn't this subservience to them. There's an ability to look at what they are doing as folly, to see through the lies concerning God and his ways. He brings righteousness and truth. And so there's a hopeful expectation for the godly. There's a hopeful expectation for those who see the truth but have been living under this dreadful evil. And so it ought to, think of the people who are listening at this time to in Jerusalem to Isaiah. They were watching army after army come through. They were listening, whatever newspapers they had in Jerusalem at the time, however they got their news, of the king's sent emissaries to Egypt, We've stripping the temple bare again of gold so that we can buy help that will be here in another 6 months, hopefully. And all of these things that they've been doing and the worship of idols on the hilltops, under every green tree and every high hill, and they've been worshiping the Baals, and they've been giving their children over to Molech, and all of these things that they know from a long history and from God's word bring only judgment. They can see these things. And so there is great hope and expectation here that there is an end to this. The world does not just continue on in an endless and eternal cycle of evil and foolish rulers. And then we also have, in verse 15, the pouring out of the Spirit. The Spirit is poured out upon us from on high. The wilderness becomes a fruitful field. The fruitful field is deemed a forest. Then justice will dwell in the wilderness, 16, and righteousness abide in the fruitful field. The effect of righteousness will be peace, and the result of righteousness, quietness and trust forever. And you see the picture that's given. The king comes, the Spirit comes, and it's peace and righteousness, and it's everything set right. Justice instead of oppression. Instead of having the judges rule against you, even though they know it's wrong, there's justice in the land. Now, I would just comment here, the Spirit being poured out. We understand that the clarity of God as Trinity doesn't really come into full focus until the New Testament. The New Testament era is where you begin to really understand God as Trinity, as much as we can understand it. But it wasn't a surprise for those believing, who understood the preaching of the apostles, as they brought information about Jesus, as they brought information about the Holy Spirit, it wasn't a shock to hear this. Yes, it was a little bit different, perhaps, than they had understood it, but it's familiar language. And so when the apostles preached the Trinity, as they did, when Jesus said to baptize in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, it wasn't unfamiliar language. It was further clarity. It was fulfillment. But it wasn't entirely new material. It wasn't just a massive leap for them to understand this. And you see that here. The king is coming and the Spirit is going to be poured out. And the Spirit doesn't, it's not just sort of the power of God moving. But that's just an aside there. Notice that the Spirit, we're used to that language of the Spirit being poured out. But here the Spirit is, it should help us to think forward. And so when is this all going to happen? What about the princes? What about the king? And this has to take us to the incarnation. It has to take us to the ascension of Christ. It has to take us to Pentecost. We've been in Acts for some months now. And seeing that Christ is risen, he goes into heaven, he's seated at the right hand of God, and the Spirit is poured out. But what about the princes? What about these rulers? Well, that's also very familiar if you look at what Jesus and the apostles tell us. Let me just read it quickly, a couple of passages. 2 Timothy chapter 2. 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 11, saying is trustworthy, for if we have died with him, we will also live with him. If we endure, we will also reign with him. We deny him, he will deny us. And then 2 Corinthians 1 Corinthians chapter 6. 1 Corinthians chapter 6. And this goes along quite well with what we were talking about in Sunday school. 1 Corinthians chapter 6. When one of you has a grievance against another, does he dare go to law before the unrighteous instead of the saints? Or do you not know that the saints will judge the world? And if the world is to be judged by you, are you incompetent to try trivial cases? Do you not know that we are to judge angels? All right, so therefore, the people of God, there is a ruling aspect that there is both now on this in this life, but then a more of a fullness of it in eternity. So what that exactly entails, it's not clear, but it says we will judge angels. There is a ruling aspect. And listen to the words from Jesus' own mouth. In Revelation chapter 2, in the letters to the churches, Revelation chapter 2 in verse 26, the one who conquers and who keeps my word until the end, to him I will give authority over the nations, and he will rule them with a rod of iron, as when earthen pots are broken in pieces, even as I myself have received authority from my Father. I will give him the morning star. All right, so Jesus reigns. He reigns by right. He reigns by conquest. But he brings his people who are united to him into his ruling and reigning, into his conquest. And then over to chapter 3. Chapter 3 and down to verse 20, in the letter to Laodicea. Behold, I stand at the door and knock. We know that passage well. If anyone hears my voice and opens the door, I will come in and eat with him and he with me. To the one who conquers, I will grant him to sit with me on my throne, as I also conquered and sat down with my Father on his throne. And so for those who are associated with the king, there is an exaltation that comes along with that. And so that everyone who is associated with this king dwells in righteousness, rules in justice. And so when we hear this of the king coming and then princes ruling in justice, it's not unfamiliar to us if we know the words of Christ and the apostles. So this doesn't detract from this this being applied to Jesus at all. Now, the words that are given to us do not need to be taken literally. As far as the fields, in verse 15, the Spirit is poured out on us from on high. The wilderness becomes a fruitful field, and fruitful field is deemed a forest. These are pictures. These are pictures to take us into spiritual realities. And these very well may have a sort of a lesser physical and literal application. But the great hope here is that everything will be set right, not just that we'll have enough food until we die, just enough food to get through life. That's not the great hope. It's that everything will be set right, that righteousness that will rule. Has the king come? Has the Spirit come? Has the righteous kingdom come? To all those, I say yes. The Spirit has come. We've just come through Acts chapter 2. The Spirit has been poured out. Amen. The King has come. Peter testified that Jesus is that King in Psalm 110. He's the King in Psalm 2. The one who is seated, the one who is reigning and putting all of his enemies under his feet, the one who rules, as Jesus himself testified, with a rod of iron. Jesus is ruling and reigning now. Well, then you say, why isn't there a comprehensive righteousness? Why isn't, if Jesus is ruling and reigning now, why is everything still so broken? This is God's plan. The fullness of righteousness is being worked out, and it will all happen according to God's plan. He has designed all of this. It is going according to plan. The king is coming again. We just prayed earlier, your kingdom come. And we believe that. We believe that Christ is ruling, that his kingdom has come, but it's not completed yet. When we pray, your kingdom come, it's not a denial of the ascension of Christ, hoping that it will happen in the future. It's not a denial of the power of Christ, his glorious session. It's not denying that he reigns now, but it is a desire for the fullness of the kingdom to be realized, for the completion of it to come. And he has made it so that he does this and works through the prayers of his people. And so Jesus taught us, the king taught us to pray, your kingdom come. Let's turn now to preparing our hearts for the king. So there is here an expectation of judgment. There is an expectation of hope in the king. There is an expectation of hope in the coming of the Spirit. There is also an expectation of judgment. There's a necessity for action. And he calls in this prophet calls in verses 9 through 14. He speaks directly to the women. And so, in other words, there's been a lot of talk to the rulers, to the kings, to those who are in charge. Not a lot directed to the women, but here he wants to press it home. This is for everyone. The judgment that is coming, both the physical judgment that came on Jerusalem and the greater judgment that comes after death, it is coming to all. This affects everyone. When the Assyrians came to the gates of Jerusalem, as we'll read about in a few chapters, everyone was starving. It wasn't just those foolish rulers who got them into that bind. They weren't the only ones suffering. It was all of them suffering. They were all eating pigeon dung for breakfast, if they could afford it. And so he speaks directly to the women. Do not be complacent. Judgment has not come yet, and so you feel at ease. Nothing is happening to me now. Things seem all right. Maybe they're not great. Maybe our rulers, our governors are making bad choices that aren't moral. They aren't according to God's word. But it's not that bad. So as long as we can sort of keep things going as they are, then, well, I'll just live my life, sort of live and let live. And they'll do their thing, I'll do mine, and we'll just keep going. If we can just keep the status quo, that's all we need. And so he presses upon them that they are complacent. You complacent daughters, verse 9. You complacent women, in verse 10. Verse 11, you women who are at ease. So he's pressing upon them. There needs to be, there must be an expectation of the coming judgment. It hasn't just been the rulers who did what was displeasing to God. It wasn't just those foolish ones. All have sinned. All have fallen short of the glory of God. And so he presses it upon them, don't be at ease. Don't think that just because things are okay right now that God has forgotten or that judgment won't affect you. And so he presses upon the women repentance. It's to be for all the people. Don't think of this lightly as though it's not going to touch you. You too will be affected. It is for everyone. All will come to judgment, whether it is the judgment in this life where there are invading armies, or it's the judgment of God after death, the judgment of this king for those who have rebelled against his rule. And again, these pictures, just dressing in sackcloth and putting aside normal clothing and walking around in sorrow and beating the chest and all of these things. These are pictures. They're not just do these things and God will be happy if you look miserable. But it's getting to the heart. In Joel chapter 2, the great passage about the outpouring of the Spirit. Joel chapter 2 that Peter preaches on at Pentecost when the Spirit is poured out. He says, this has been fulfilled today at Pentecost. Listen to what Joel says just a few verses before that prophecy of the Spirit being poured out at Pentecost. Yet even now, this is Joel chapter 2 verse 12. Yet even now declares the Lord, return to me with all your hearts, with fasting, with weeping, and with mourning. Rend your hearts and not your garments. Return to the Lord your God, for he is gracious and merciful, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love, and he relents over disaster. And just as a side note, notice those strains of Exodus 34, God's revelation of himself to Moses. But here, Joel presses when he speaks just before preaching the Holy Spirit outpouring at Pentecost. And so a future hope, something that was still to come for them, but historical fact for us. He says, rend your hearts and not your garments. There needs to be a repentance of the heart. So it's not just about these external factors. It's not about looking sad, what other people can see. Instead, it needs to be from the heart, being right with God. You too have sinned. You too have rebelled against the holy God. And so the prophet here presses upon the people, be ready for this king. The king is coming in righteousness. He will rule in justice. All will be set right. But will you be found opposing him? Or will you be found expecting him with hope? How are you in relation to this king? We need to take these threatenings seriously. Amen. It's part of saving faith. Listen to this from Westminster Confession of Faith, chapter 14 on saving faith. By this faith, saving faith, real faith, a Christian believeth to be true whatever is revealed in the word, for the authority of God himself speaketh therein. So when you hear these threatenings, when you hear these promises, they're coming from God himself, and acteth differently upon that which each particular passage thereof containeth, yielding obedience at the commands, trembling at the threatenings, and embracing the promises of God for this life and that which is to come. Amen. So when the prophet presses upon us, be careful, be ready for this king, remember that judgment is coming, we ought to pay attention as well. We ought to tremble at the threatenings. God is not just throwing this out there sort of keep you riled up and keep you worried. But it's made for action. This is designed for action. And as Joel says, rend your hearts and not your garments. Live in repentance. Live in expectation. Expectation, knowing that judgment will come, but an expectation of the king. The king has come, and the king is returning. He rules and reigns now, but he will come again. Paul instructs us to encourage one another with thoughts of the return of the king. 1 Thessalonians 4. For the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a cry of command and with the voice of an archangel and with the sound of the trumpet of God. And the dead in Christ will rise first. Then we who are alive, who are left, will be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. And so we will always be with the Lord. Therefore, encourage one another with these words. We're to be reminding each other, Jesus is coming again. There is, and this, of course, there's the resurrection hope for us as well, that those who die in the Lord are not gone. There's an expectation of the return of the king. He is coming back. We will face him. So do you have your heart right before him? Is that where your hope's at? Remember, what we have here is foolishness. It is foolish to trust in man, to trust in human resources and help. What about political problems? I know a lot of you think about politics, what current events, what's going on today. Turn on the news and you see, well, this ruler is making really bad choices. Maybe he's selling out his own people for profit. Maybe he's ruling unjustly, persecuting political enemies. We see all these things. And what is the answer that comes to your mind when you think of that? If you're honest, do you think of a human answer? Do you set your hope in the next election? If my candidate can just get in, then we'll set everything right. Then righteousness will rule. And at the same time, though, knowing that your candidate, if you really look a little bit closer at him, is probably not going to do that for you. God can use human means. God can give, and we're supposed to be praying. Paul tells us to pray for kings and all who are in authority that we might live a peaceable life. Those are good things. God does use human rulers for good. But where does your heart go when you worry about current events? When you desire righteousness to rule and justice to be done, does your heart instantly yearn for Christ the King to rule? Is that where your heart's at? And we're going to come back, Lord willing, next week, as Isaiah presses on us the king and the need for righteousness. So we're coming back to the subject of the king. This passage is given for your hope. Hope for those who love the king, who look to Christ for salvation, who look to him for righteousness to rule. Is your hope in him now? Are you right with him now? Is he your king? Amen. Are you hoping in the fools and the scoundrels? Do you love this king? Do you hope for him? And in eager expectation, is your response to the evils of life, come quickly, Lord Jesus? Amen. His dominion is an everlasting dominion. His kingdom, one that will not pass away. He is the king who will rule in righteousness. He is bringing with him a new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells, and it will never be unseated. In Christ is our hope, in this life, in the next. He has poured out his Spirit. He has given the Comforter. He has sent him to us to dwell with us, that we would not be left as orphans, he told the apostles there at the Last Supper. He gives this comfort for you. He presses upon you. Yes, judgment is coming. Yes, there is evil and oppression and unrighteousness in the church, in the world. It's pervasive. Is your hope in the king? The king who rules in righteousness. He alone is the one who can stand up to this hope, who can stand up to this scrutiny, who is strong enough, who isn't himself corrupt and foolish and misleading. This is where our hope is. Does your heart yearn for Christ the King? Does your heart yearn for the return of the King? Amen. Let's pray. Lord our God, help us to clear our minds of hoping in man. We are not different than the Israelites who constantly set their hope, their desires in Egypt or any other place that would help except for you. You are often far from our hearts and our minds when we are afraid. Lord, there are even times when we don't want justice and righteousness to rule. We like this life as it is. Lord, help us to desire the righteous rule of Christ, that we would be able to pray with sincerity, your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Come quickly, Lord Jesus, we pray. Amen.
Amen.